In the first part of the previous chapter, Mark 4, Jesus told parables of the kingdom, explaining its mysteries to his disciples while concealing them from the masses who did not have ears to hear. After speaking the parables of the kingdom, Jesus demonstrated the power of the kingdom through a series of mighty acts. First, he stilled the storm at sea, demonstrating his power over a fallen creation. Next, he cast an army of demons out of a Gentile man, thus showing forth his power over Satan and his forces. And today we will hear about two more mighty acts. Through these, Jesus continues to exercise the power of the kingdom. And these two stories are intertwined in a literary structure we've seen before. This is another of what the scholars call a Markan sandwich. It begins with one story, it breaks off to another story, and then it resumes and concludes the original one. And such an interweaving of these narratives is not random. There is a relationship between the two, and the inner story particularly illuminates the outer. We're going to follow our text in order this morning. We're going to look first of all at story A, Jesus and Jairus, then story B, Jesus and the woman, and then story A resumed, Jesus and Jairus. And we'll work through the passage and then reflect upon the interrelationships between the two stories and what they reveal to us about Jesus and his kingdom. So we begin with the first story, Jesus and Jairus, at verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Now, you recall the last narrative left Jesus in Gentile territory after casting out a legion of demons from a man. By crossing back over the sea, he is once more in Jewish territory. And so the scene is a typical one in Mark. Jesus is by the sea in Jewish territory with a great multitude gathered around him. Verse 22, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. Just as a herd of pigs was a reminder when Jesus was in Gentile territory, so the appearance of the ruler of a synagogue reminds us that he is now back in Jewish territory. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was a layman who was in charge of that local synagogue. His responsibilities included things like maintaining the building, procuring scrolls for scripture reading, and organizing the Sabbath worship services. Mark mentions Jairus' position before his name, which emphasizes his status. This was a well-respected religious leader in the community. And for the first time in Mark's gospel, we see a Jewish religious leader portrayed positively. Like the man with the legion of unclean spirits had done, Jairus falls at Jesus' feet to make a request. And he is not ashamed to humble himself before Jesus. The request he makes is not for himself, but for his little daughter, who is sick and near the point of death. And anyone who is a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle must know something of what it would mean for him to feel that desperation of but a 12-year-old little girl, his daughter, who seems to be at the point of death. And he desperately pleads with Jesus to come with him so he may lay his hands on her and heal him. Jairus clearly has faith in Jesus' ability to heal and to save the life of his daughter. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So Jesus responds to Jairus' request. He begins to travel toward his house. A great crowd throngs about them on their way. If we enter the scene, if we imagine ourselves being there, we might be concerned about this crowd. Will they hinder Jesus' movement? Will they slow him down? After all, the girl's situation is desperate and time is of the essence. Will Jesus get there in time to heal her before she dies? But just as we begin to have such anxious anticipation, the story is interrupted. In fact, another story begins, a story with a new character and a new problem. So this comes to story B, Jesus and the woman. We begin reading verses 25 through 28. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." The problem experienced by this woman was more than medical. Yes, it was a physical and medical problem. But the language of verse 25 echoes that of the law in Leviticus 15. And a few verses from that chapter will give an indication of her predicament. This is what was in the law. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than that of the customary time of her impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Now think of what that law meant for this woman who came to Jesus in the crowd. She had been unclean for 12 years. Now, uncleanness is a matter of ritual impurity. That means she has been unable to attend synagogue meetings for 12 years. She has been unable to participate in the annual religious festivals for 12 years. Other people were not to touch her, so she has been isolated from society for 12 years. As perpetually unclean, she has been cut off from community life. She is an outsider, perhaps even an outcast. Beyond that, her money has been exhausted, seeking help from physicians, and all to no avail. Indeed, she has suffered much and has only gotten worse. And this is what happens sometimes, isn't it? Even in the 21st century, cures are not always found for what ails us. Mark places emphasis upon her pitiable condition by writing this in one long sentence. It's a string of participles followed by just one verb. And the impact of that is somewhat lost in our translations because that tends to divide it in a few sentences. But listen to how one problem follows another in this literal translation. This is what it sounds like. And a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years and having suffered much from many physicians and having spent everything she had but having not gotten better but rather having gotten worse, having heard about Jesus and having come up behind him, touched his clothes. The monotonous litany of her past problems reveals her to be helpless and hopeless. The repetition of participles is abruptly broken by that final verb, touched, and that puts the focus upon this act and upon Jesus. She has heard about Jesus. She has believed what she has heard. At least she believes he has the power to heal. And she reasons to herself, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." She doesn't approach him directly. She doesn't fall down before him as Jairus had done. Rather, she uses the cover of the crowd to come up behind him so she could simply touch his clothes, which is what she does. And what was the result? Verse 29, immediately, after 12 years, immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Touching Jesus' garment brought instant healing. She receives in a moment what she had vainly sought for 12 years. But her discreet approach from behind and only touch his garment strategy has not shielded her from Jesus' notice. Picking up at verse 30, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. The woman instantly knows that she has been healed, and Jesus instantly knows that power has gone out of him. And he turns and asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples think the question is somewhat silly. After all, many people are crowding around Jesus. They're brushing up against him. Surely many have touched his clothes. And their retort to Jesus is virtually condescending. But it might be truer to say that it is uncomprehending. They don't understand. Jesus knows, of course, that many have touched him. But he also knows that one has touched him in a unique way. And so he keeps looking around for her. His question and insistent search yielded its intended result. Verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Now the woman knows she's been discovered. She fears, she trembles as she approaches this one who has exercised such great power. No longer behind Jesus, she falls down before him now like Jairus had done. And she tells him the whole truth. That is, she recites the narrative of all that she has experienced, of all the problems and its consequences, all that has gone on for 12 years. And remember that this is a public scene. The Jewish crowd around her hears her whole story. This is an act of public testimony about both her past and about what Jesus has just done for her. Well, how would Jesus respond? Would he condemn her for breaking the purity laws? After all, she should never have been in that crowd in the first place, much less purposely touching Jesus. She has taken a risk in telling the whole truth. But Jesus responds with compassion. He addresses her as daughter. Think of what that meant to her. He addresses her to daughter, and with this one word, he undoes all that past ostracism against her, and he welcomes her into his kingdom family. This one who has been an outsider is now an insider. And what was the key to this transition? It was her faith. It was her faith in Jesus. He tells her, "Your faith has made you well." The woman had wanted an impersonal encounter to gain healing. Jesus turned it into a very personal and public encounter to establish a new relationship. Jesus wants her to know that she has not experienced just some kind of magical power transfer. His healing power had been available to her because she came in faith. That faith was instrumental in her healing. Certainly many sick people had brushed against Jesus' clothes that day without experiencing healing. Her touch was different because it was a touch in faith. After 12 years of pain, shame, and humiliation, she now receives a blessing from Jesus. Go in peace. You see, she has received more than physical healing. Jesus has given her peace, true peace. And when he adds, "Be healed of your affliction," he confirms her experience with his own words and grants her confident assurance of her healing. Now, this is a wonderful story of compassionate healing. But we must remember that it came as an interruption to Jesus. He was on his way to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. Time was of the essence. She was on the point of death, and time has been ticking away as Jesus gave his attention to this woman. So we return now to that original story, which picks up with some bad news. So we get to the first story resumed, Jesus and Jairus, verse 35. "While he," that is Jesus, "was still speaking, Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Jesus has been delayed. And in that delayed time, Jairus' daughter has died. Jairus receives that news, and he also receives counsel that he shouldn't trouble Jesus anymore about it. It is too late. There's nothing to be done but to plan a funeral. But Jesus gives him different counsel. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And once again, Mark continues to present fear and faith as opposites. After Jesus had stilled the storm, he said to the 12, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jairus had come to him with faith that he could heal his daughter, and he has just witnessed a healing which Jesus says was brought about by faith. And now he tells Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only keep on believing. You have been believing. You came to me believing. Don't stop. Keep on believing. This report of death should not be the end of your hope. Have faith." And what kind of faith? Have faith like that of the woman I just healed. Verse 37. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Jesus chooses three from the 12 to accompany him. These three will be the inner circle of disciples in this event and in other key events to come, like Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount or his prayer in Gethsemane. These three will be eyewitnesses to some of the most significant moments of Jesus' life. And whereas the healing of the woman was a very public event, Jesus is moving toward a very private encounter with Jairus' daughter. Verses 38 through 40. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. At the house, the time of grief had begun. There was a tumult of weeping and wailing. Perhaps it was too soon, but if it had continued, it would include professional mourners because they would be hired on such occasions to join the family in expressing grief. And this type of loud wailing still takes place at funerals in the Middle East today, which you can sometimes see on newscasts from the region. When Jesus tells them there is no need to weep because the child is not dead but asleep, they ridicule him. They know a corpse when they see one. They know the girl has died. And in truth, she has. What they don't know is that the same Jesus who can heal a woman of a long-standing infirmity can also turn death into temporary sleep. Jesus clears the room. He takes only the girl's father and mother and those three disciples with him as he enters the girl's room. Verses 41 through 43. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Back in chapter 1, Jesus had taken Peter's sick mother-in-law by the hand and raised her up to health. Now that very same language is used of this girl, only she is being raised not from sickness to health, but from death to life. And know that Jesus is breaking another ritual taboo here. The dead were unclean, but Jesus doesn't hesitate to touch the dead girl. He doesn't contract uncleanness from her any more than he did from the woman just healed or the leper back in chapter 1. In Jesus' new kingdom, the old laws of ritual purity are being transcended. They are being set aside. They were part of the old covenant preparation for Jesus, but now he has arrived. And this verb arise is the same word that will later be used of Jesus' resurrection. And that is what takes place here. It is a resurrection from the dead. At the touch and word of Jesus, the girl, the dead girl, arises and walks. This is healing beyond anything the disciples had witnessed. And it is no surprise that they and the girl's parents were overcome with great amazement. Who would not be at seeing someone touch a dead girl, speak to a dead girl, and her respond and return to life? Jesus commands them to tell no one what happened, just as he had done on previous miracles in Jewish territories. It is, of course, unlikely to say that word of this would not get out. All those mourners who had ridiculed Jesus were in for a surprise when they saw the little girl up and about. The command that she be given something to eat is likely there to provide proof in the reality of her resurrection, something we'll see later again after Jesus' own resurrection. But it is also a sign of Jesus' compassion, isn't it? He cares not only that she be raised back to life, but that she, who he knows is hungry, would be given something to eat. Now, there's an important difference here between this girl's being raised to life and Jesus' coming resurrection. The little girl has been restored to her previous life. One day she will die again, hopefully at some great age. Jesus will be raised to eternal life, as will be all who are his at the end of the age, including, we expect, this one who had been restored to life at the age of 12, and then sometime later had died. She will be restored not just to that previous temporary, corrupted life in this sin-cursed world. She will one day be raised to eternal life in glory. But now let's reflect on the interrelationship between these two stories that comprise this Markan sandwich. We'll consider some of the similarities and differences and seek to discern what this narrative tells us about Jesus and his kingdom. First of all, Jairus and the woman are a study in opposites. He is named, respected, apparently well-to-do. You see, most houses at the time would only have one room. The fact that his daughter had her own room shows that he has some means. He approaches Jesus directly and falls down in front of him. The woman, on the other hand, is unnamed. With all her money spent on physicians, she is impoverished. She approaches Jesus from behind. But in meeting both of their needs, Jesus demonstrates that his kingdom is for men and women, for rich and poor, for all who would come to him. Secondly, both the woman and the little girl are referred to as daughters. They have an interesting time connection as well. Did you pick that up? The woman has had the flow of blood for 12 years, which means it began the same year that this girl was born. The woman has been dying, as it were, for 12 years, and the little girl has been living for 12 years, and now both have reached a crisis point. The woman is healed in Jesus' presence. The little girl dies in Jesus' absence, but then is raised back to life in his presence. In his kingdom, Jesus is giving new life to the daughters of Israel. Jesus is no misogynist. Indeed, the faith of an unclean and unnamed woman is held forth as an example for a man with a respected religious status. Women are honored in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, faith is a central theme in both stories. Jairus came to Jesus with faith that he could heal his daughter. The woman came to Jesus in faith that he could heal her. And Jesus draws attention to her faith as instrumental in her healing. Her faith then becomes a model for Jairus when he is tempted to lose faith upon the word of his daughter's death. The only way to find a place in the kingdom of God is to come to Jesus in faith. You cannot earn your way in. There are no works that you can do to accomplish that. It's to come in faith in Jesus. And fourthly, the healing of the woman is made very public when she tells the whole truth to Jesus in the presence of the crowd. Jesus doesn't silence her, perhaps because her healing also means her reintegration into the community. Her public testimony was also a public declaration that she was no longer unclean. By contrast, the raising of Jairus' daughter is private, away from the crowd, in a room with just six people present with her. The witnesses of the miracle are commanded to silence because the Jews are not yet able properly to interpret what this miracle reveals about Jesus. They had false understandings of the Messiah. He didn't want to do anything that would reinforce their false understandings. The true understanding would come only after Jesus' suffering, death, and his own resurrection. And resurrection is the capstone of this series of miracles. We've seen three miracles in a row that show this movement from death to life. The demoniac lived among the tombs, a picture of death as he slashed himself with stones. The woman with the flow of blood had exhausted all means of help. She was as unclean as a corpse, and she was dying slowly. And Jairus' daughter actually dies. All of Jesus' miraculous healings are restorations to a fullness of life that anticipates the fullness of resurrection life to come. But nothing pictures that more clearly than an actual resurrection from the dead, and that is why the raising of Jairus' daughter caps this whole section of miracles in Mark's gospel. Now think back over the miracles we've seen in this gospel. A woman with a fever was healed. A man with leprosy was cleansed. A man with crippled legs was healed. A man with a withered hand was healed. A woman with a flow of blood was healed. These are all marvelous miracles, but the greatest is the raising of the dead to life. And that is also the greatest picture of the gospel. Because what does the gospel tell us? What does the gospel promise to those who come to Jesus in faith? It promises that we will be moved from a place of spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of Jesus. Apart from Jesus, what is our situation? We are dead. Dead in our transgressions. Dead in our sin. Dead people can do nothing to help themselves. The call to you is the call Jesus gave to Jairus. Keep on believing. Keep the faith. Turn from fear to faith. Trust in Jesus, the one who responded to a parent's plea for his sick child. Trust in Jesus, the one who broke religious and social barriers in healing an unclean woman. Trust in Jesus, the one who compassionately brought healing and new life to Jews, Gentiles, men, women, and children. Trust in Jesus, the one who has the power over death and the promise of resurrection. Trust in Jesus, the one who calls you his son or his daughter. Have faith like the woman in the story and know that you too are a part of Jesus' kingdom family. Let us pray.